Generally, I think tonight I've got landed with a bit of a hot potato, which has been handed round the staff, and the music stopped with me to mix the metaphors. This is a series on the commandments, and we believe that each one of them has got something to say to us. But when it comes to this one, I think many of us are uncertain to exactly what God is trying to say. But we're going to have to plunge in. I got some encouragement when John Wesson mentioned that he had written an article on the subject, and he leapt into his bag and produced it and gave it to me, which I thought was very gracious of him. And I opened it up and anxiously scanned the pages, and I saw the title of his article, Sunday, Marvelous. This was just what I wanted. And it went on, Puzzling Sunday, which didn't help. And it's a puzzle in a way that we're bound to look into tonight. But I do believe, as in everything where we're made to think by God, we reap tremendous benefits by thinking through. And so we're going to have to do that. And can we start with five pieces of the puzzle, which I think if we can somehow get them to fit together, we'll begin to clear our thinking. Firstly, let's remind ourselves that the Ten Commandments enshrine the moral and spiritual principles which are eternal and which God has given to us to run our lives by. They're no passing idea that Moses had, nor are they a temporary idea of God's to fill in a stopgap time in his revealing himself to the world. No, in the Ten Commandments, he revealed things which are permanent, moral and spiritual principles. Some of the Old Testament ideas are not like this. They are sort of pictures of what is to come in the New Testament. And when the picture is fulfilled, the Old Testament passes away. That's true of temple worship and many other things which we read about in the Old Testament, but not so of the Ten Commandments. So it is that when Jesus came to this earth, we find that he always carried out the Ten Commandments carefully. He came, in fact, he said this himself, to fulfill the law and not to destroy it. And he fulfilled it by living it out, by making it deeper, and then by giving us the power ourselves to keep it. So, for example, when he came, he took the commandment, you shall not murder. He underlined this in his teaching. He deepened it by saying, you shan't even hate. And then he gave us the power of the Holy Spirit to give us love in order that we might keep the commandment. So that is the second bit of the puzzle. The first bit is that the Ten Commandments are eternal. The second bit is that Jesus himself came to deepen and fulfill the commandments, including this fourth one. But the third one is a little more difficult to fit in, and it's this. That Jesus seemed to give a slightly different emphasis to the fourth commandment than he gave to many of the others. All the others, you could look at him straight away and say he kept this exactly. But when one comes to look at how Jesus treated the fourth commandment, at least the people of his day, the religious people, seem to think that he did not take it as seriously as he should. He kept it to a point, but he didn't seem to take it as seriously as he should. And that was the point of the gospel which was read to us tonight. It was a tiny controversy. Do you remember Jesus was walking in the fields? And I like doing this too. When you're by an open cornfield, you just take an ear or two of corn, you roll it around, and you chew it. And Jesus and his disciples were doing this. And the Pharisees said, aha, that's work. Now, obviously, it was a ridiculous thing to say. But Jesus took it seriously because it gave him a chance to say one or two things about this fourth commandment, which he obviously wanted to say. Because there were many times he was tackled about working on the Sabbath day, including healing. So Jesus said three things. Firstly, he gave an example from the Old Testament. He said, you remember when David was hungry? He didn't mind breaking a law, did he? And the interesting thing is that that was just one of these ritual laws which has passed away. But Jesus gave that as an example and a reason why he could take the Sabbath slightly differently than the Pharisees were. And then he said, secondly, about the Sabbath day, look, it's made for man. It's not that God wants to sit up there, as it were, seeing everybody doing just what he says because he says it. No, God sees that man needs a rest day, and therefore God has given man a rest day and commanded it. It's for your benefit. It's not for us to have to fit in with some idea of God just because he wants it. It's for our benefit. This day is for us to enjoy, for our blessing. And thirdly, he went on to say that he was Lord of the Sabbath, implying that he had the right to change, if not the commandment itself, at least the average person's understanding of this commandment. He could say what could be done on the Sabbath day. He could treat it as he liked, because he was Son of the Living God, and as such he was Lord of the Sabbath. So in debate with the Pharisees, he still took the commandment seriously, but he considerably modified the way it was to be understood. Fourth bit of the jigsaw is when Jews became Christians in the New Testament. Obviously, they continued to keep their Jewish Sabbath. That is, on the Saturday, they continued not to work. But also, on Sunday, they began to meet together to worship the risen Christ on whom their new faith depended. Now, that is interesting because some people say that what happens is that just as the Jews had one special day, Saturday, so Christians have one special day, Sunday, and everything that applied to the Jews on Saturday applies to the Christian on a Sunday. But we don't find that the first Jews who became Christians transferred the principles of Saturday through to Sunday. They kept the Jewish Sabbath, and they started worshipping God in a new way on a Sunday. You'll be interested to know that some of us will be debating this after the service, so there will be a chance to raise some of these trickier questions and talk about them then. Well, the fifth bit of the puzzle is this, that when the non-Jewish folk became Christians in the New Testament, it doesn't seem obvious that they kept a strict Sabbath day. That is, that they followed the Jews in keeping one day in which they rested completely and worshipped God alone on that day. Now, one says this a little bit from silence. That is, there's nothing written in the New Testament giving instructions to New Testament non-Jewish believers to keep a Sabbath day. In fact, one or two things that are said about special days suggest that Paul was suspicious if this sort of teaching was made at least too strict. For example, Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, it may be that he was referring to one of the extra rest days that the Jews had, but he's sounding a warning note about being bound in a very legalistic way to a special day. And he does it again in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Now, Paul says these two attitudes will exist within the church, and each person has got to respect the other. And perhaps the Jews, who were brought up to keep this very strict Sabbath day, continue to keep it. Fair enough, says Paul, let them. But if you, brought up as a Gentile, haven't got this same attitude to one special day, there's no need to try and get into it in just the same way that the Jews do. Well, there it is. Five pieces of a puzzle which I've said are going to take some fitting together. If I can make some observations which might help, I'm going to try and do that. First of all, I think we need to see that the principles behind this commandment are what count. You see, it's always true that God is concerned with inner principles, although the way that they're outwardly observed is important. Now, what are the principles? That's going to be the thing we're going to have to settle in a moment, behind this commandment. Because if we can get those straight, it's going to be easier to work out how we actually keep the principles in practice. Maybe that we'll decide that the exact pattern laid down in the Old Testament is the right way to keep the principles. Maybe we'll decide that it's not. And it seems to me that the New Testament is open-ended and leaves us open individually to decide how to keep the principles exactly. As to exactly how we keep either one special rest day, like a Sabbath, or how we apply these principles in a more general way. Well, I think this will be easier if I get on now to the principles. And it's about time we turn to the commandment, which is Exodus chapter 20, page 65 in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, and it's verses 8 to 11. Starting, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Perhaps a good reminder that God expects people to work because we're made in his image. He is a working creator God and he's made us like that. But given that we're working, then we come on to the principle, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. Now, there are two principles involved, I think, in this commandment. One is keeping the Sabbath day holy, and the other is not doing any work. And I'm going to take them in reverse order. Seems to me to just become a little more natural. God laid down the principle that one day in seven, man should rest. Psychologically, historically, this has proved to be a sound and valid principle. And I think most people would agree that it's right. Maybe people would argue as to whether it should exactly be one day in seven. But as I say, I think that historically and psychologically, everything comes back to saying this is a right pattern, wherever possible. And we rest because we need to, because God has made us like that. And interestingly, the commandment points to the fact that God himself rested. Now, I know this raises problems of taking the creation literally in the sense that we say it took place in 7 days. But nevertheless, I think if again we can just stick to the principle, we get the principle that God worked for a period and then rested. And the proportion was 1/7 of the time rest. And we, as Christians, should follow the pattern that our God has laid down for us if we want to get the best out of life for ourselves. But we've got to work out what exactly it means to rest. There was another interesting encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they said to him, "Why are you working on the Sabbath day?" This is in John's Gospel, chapter 5. And his argument this time was that my Father is working still and I am working. In other words, he said, although God worked for a certain time and then ceased to work, it doesn't mean that God does nothing at all. Obviously, God could never do nothing. God must always be sustaining his creation. God must always be keeping it going. There is a sense in which God is always doing something, but he broke from his work of creation. That's the point. And Jesus made this a reason why he could do some sort of activity on a Sabbath day. He said it's ridiculous to say that man can ever actually do nothing all the time for one day. Well, at least you can do. If you're very tired, you can lie back and do nothing for a day. You can sleep for an extra time. But the principle here is a change, resting from what you have been doing, variety. And that seems to me to be important in our attitude to resting. We need to rest. We often need to do nothing, especially in the rapid pace of modern society. But it may be that our rest takes the form of variety. And Jesus would back us up if we make the decision to do something different with our rest times. So Jesus went for variety rather than inactivity in his attitude to his rest times, although there were times he went off with his disciples and rested. But he was still chatting with them. He was still using the time in a creative way, but it was different from the exertion of the everyday life he had with the crowds. So he went for variety rather than inactivity, and he was positive rather than negative. The Pharisees seemed to be all the time concerned with what you couldn't do on a Sabbath day when you were resting. Jesus was concerned all the time with what you could do. Fair enough. He went for rest. He went for variety. He went for a change. But he was positive, and he did what he could do that was positive on a Sabbath day. And this is what the Pharisees attacked him for. But we need to understand that rest may be positive, and not to get a conscience about doing things if we enjoy doing things, if doing things relax us in our rest periods. This is God's pattern, although we need to rest. So the first principle behind this Sabbath commandment is our personal need of rest and relaxation. And as Christians, we should take God seriously, that our lives may be as active and relaxed and powerful as they should be, for Christ's sake. If we become living wrecks, We're not much of a testimony for Jesus Christ, and there are Christians, I fear, who have become like this because they've failed to take seriously rest. But we need to rest in Jesus' way, with variety, enjoying our rest, not letting it become a drag and a bondage. I remember a program, I think it was one of the original Hancock's Half Hour, called Sunday Afternoon, and it was a half-hour Hancock program just about conversation in his house on a Sunday afternoon. And by the end of it, one felt so bored, so lethargic, so into this atmosphere of thorough fed-upness that really it did nothing to commend resting. That's not the sort of rest that Jesus wants. Rest which we enjoy with variety and change, being positive, and yet truly resting, as we know we need to if we're honest before God. Now, whether we reduce that to one day in seven, or exactly how we tackle our rest, is, I think, left to our conscience. There are many reasons to encourage one rest day in society. Not least of all, because if everybody rests on different days, it makes it more difficult for the person who's resting when everybody else is working. One sees this very practically. I love the West End on a Sunday. It's the only day when one gets a bit of peace, if water mains don't burst outside. But normally, at least, it's relatively tranquil, and one can be relatively relaxed. And that's why I think the one day in seven is a principle worth fighting for. Because practically, it's so important, because of our social interdependence. But of course, it's just the same, our social interdependence, which means that some people will need to work on what the majority have as their rest day. Society is made like that, and God understands this, and Jesus showed this in his attitude, that nobody can pack up completely. Society must be kept going. But as Christians, we're free to apply the rest principle in the way that we see is right for us, and yet perhaps collectively believing that as best as is possible, we go for one rest day in seven. Now, the other principle is the worship one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, different, set apart for God. Now, the Jews, when they had their rest day, when they had their Sabbath day, they came together to worship God. And this was one of the highlights of their existence as God's people. They loved to come together. They loved to worship. Joy goes again and again in the Old Testament with these times of meeting together. And so it should be for us. As God's people today, we should know the joy of meeting together. Now, there is a sense in which, as New Testament believers, possessed by the Holy Spirit, we are free in a much greater way from one day of worshipping God only. This joy of worship, this joy of meeting together, can come to us at any time. Because the risen Christ is always with us, because we're always free to come together as believers, we're free in a new and liberated way to know the presence of God as we come together. Nevertheless, I believe that obviously we need to be organized as people, and we know that practically having one specific day, when we know that we're all going to be in this church at a certain time, next Sunday excepted, this is of great value. We know that if we come at 6:30 in the evening, other Christians will be here to worship God together. And if we went too lightly on this organization, we probably would never get together worshipping in the same way as we do. Therefore, the principle of having a special day of worship is, I think, practical. It's also based on a good New Testament principle, because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose again. Sunday was the great day of thinking about what Christ had done for his people, and when it was particularly easy to enter into the joy of serving and worshipping the living Christ. Now, as Christians, we don't want to be bound to the fact that we can only meet together and worship and enjoy worshipping God only one day in seven. But in a particular way, we should find this joy at least one day in seven. And we need to capture the real meaning of it. Why do we come together as God's people? Not just because God has commanded it. God commands for our blessing. The Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God calls us to worship for our blessing. True, it is to his glory. But everything that God tells us to do for his glory is also for our blessing. And we should discover again and again the joy of this. And as we come together, we glorify God. As we come together, our own faith is increased. We're strengthened. We're encouraged by the numbers here. We're encouraged by the presence of Christ with us. We're encouraged by one another, by sharing together after the service. And at the same time, we are becoming a living witness to Christ by our meeting together. The people who saw this church televised on Sunday, one of their comments was, "What an atmosphere! What large numbers of young people!" Now, one does not say this in any way to the glory of all souls, but to the glory of God. Here was a way people were shown that God was a living God. His people gathered together worshipping were a living testimony. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "When you're gathered together, people should come into your midst, and they should fall down, and they should say, 'God is really with you.'" And we should long to see this happening. Praise God, it does happen in this church. At least perhaps people don't fall down yet. But they do come in and they say, "God is really with you. God's here. There's an atmosphere here." And it would be tragic to lose this. It would be tragic to lose this coming together to worship and praise God. We would lose out. The non-Christian world would lose out and the glory of God would lose out. So we see that God is being tremendously positive when he gives us this command. And we should seek to capture all its meaning and all its joy. I wonder if we really are getting all that we could get out of Sunday, really giving ourselves to the worship of God, really enjoying each other's company, really sharing together, strengthening each other, and giving ourselves in a free and open way to God as we praise him, as we pray. How easy it is to become to slip into a rut and for the service to become routine. Are we really meaning what we sing, what we pray? Because as we really give ourselves, so the joy will flood out, and people will know that God is a living God, our own souls will be strengthened, and God will be glorified. Perhaps one warning about just a church like All Souls, and that is how easy it is to be swept along by the atmosphere. Let us give time to God. See, this principle of a day to remember God is that we should give God time. There may be times when it's better perhaps not to come to two services in one day, if some of you do. Not because that's wrong, but because it would be better to have a sort out with God. See, it's easy perhaps to come to a lot of services sometimes and actually miss out on giving God the time which is needed for us to reorientate and strengthen ourselves with him. Just a suggestion. We must get the principle right. Time for God. Time to grow stronger. Time to love him more. Time to really hear his voice. Give us guidance about the coming week. Time to think through some of the problems that are built up in the week. See them in his perspective. Time for God. So there it is. There are the principles which God in his love and mercy has given to us that we should rest and enjoy resting and find variety in our rest and think about him in our rest. But we need to rest to be all that we should be for God. And then we need to worship. We need to worship together. Practically, we need to come to church. But we need to give God time so that we can get through to him and he can get through to us. And in so doing, we'll find the joy and the delight that the Old Testament prophet wrote about when he said, "The Sabbath will become your delight." And it should be that for us. I know many of us have discovered it, but let's pray that it'll go on becoming more and more a joy and delight to every one of us here. As the students come back, they'll flood in and find a joy and delight in meeting here. As others come into London, they'll hear about All Souls, and it'll be a joy and delight for them to come and see how real God is and to worship him. And so this command will be the means of God being greatly glorified and our own souls greatly refreshed. Let's pray. Father, we've struggled to understand exactly what you're saying to us, and we have partly seen. Help us to understand more. We praise you for the principles. We praise you that you give us rest. Thank you for rest in the week, rest on holiday, rest in our homes, and thank you especially for rest on our day off, Sunday, Saturday, or whatever it be. Thank you for rest. Thank you for time to relax. Thank you for giving us such a wise commandment. Thank you for worship. Thank you for being with us when we meet together and come together. Thank you for the joy of worshiping you. Thank you for increasing our faith when we worship. Thank you for refreshing and renewing and reviving our souls when we come together to seek you. We praise you for your goodness in allowing us to meet with you, to worship you, to sing to you, to pray to you, and to listen to you. We worship you for your great love and your great kindness in giving us so much, physically, mentally, and spiritually, to make life rich in spite of many of the problems which we all face in the routine of each week. So help us now as we turn to meet with you at your table, to enter even more deeply into your joy, into your rest, and into your very self as we open our hearts to you, as you promise to open your heart to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.